There's not a day in history more important or more significant than this day. The day that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This day, beyond any other day, declares that Jesus Christ is God. This day. When Jesus was born, it was an important day. We celebrated every year, Christmas season. The prophets had declared him to be God incarnate. But the doubters could say that those were just so many words that a baby being born really didn't prove anything, much less his deity. Then he showed himself to be God by the miracles he performed, raised people from the dead. He opened blind eyes, he opened deaf ears, he caused the dumb to speak, he caused the lame to walk. He was truly a miracle worker. But the religious leaders didn't buy it. They said, well, the fact is he was doing those things in the power of Satan or Beelzebub. When he was dying on the cross, the skeptics were still saying, he saved others, but it doesn't look like he can save himself. But you know, when that same someone dies, is buried, spends 3 days in a dark tomb, and by virtue of his own determination and power, comes walking out with his scars healed, I would suggest that pretty well settles it. He's God, all right. That first resurrection morning was the commencement of a new creation. This is the day the psalmist was talking about in Psalms 118:24, a verse that we know quite well and quote often. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we often pluck that verse out of its context, and we use it to describe different events in our life. If it's a real happy, exciting day, we make the comment, this is the day the Lord has made. A young man meets his girl that he determines in his heart that he's going to be his bride. He says, this is the day the Lord has made. Or all of us, for that matter, walk around and we see the sun shining beautiful as it has today. And we say, what a glorious day. This is a day the Lord has made. And my fear is that we've reduced that statement by plucking it out of its context. We removed it from its true meaning. But I want you to listen to the context. Psalm again, 118, but now I'm reading from verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in your eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. And let me just pause there because I want to talk about that statement. Remember Pastor Jerry's Palm Sunday message of last week? When he gave to us the meaning of Hosanna, remember? Save us now. Well, they were thinking in Messiah terms, and we're looking for a deliverance from slavery of the oppressive Roman Empire. There was some saving going on, all right, but not in the manner in which they thought. So the psalmist goes on after he makes the statement, this is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And he goes on to say, save now. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever. You know, the writer here is not rejoicing over a sunny day. He's not rejoicing because someone has provided a good meal or because he's had a fresh, new, wonderful experience. He's rejoicing over this day in which we celebrate. The psalmist is writing in Psalm 118. He's talking about the resurrection day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You see, this is the day that by his death and resurrection, he conquered the grave. He conquered hell. And he conquered death. He had metaphorically talked about this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know the passage well. You see, when he talked about letting that cup pass from him, he was addressing all the sin and hell and separation associated with the cross. And the final solution he knew is that he must drink it. There was no other answer. The result of his not drinking of that cup was that you and I would be left to drink it with all of its damnable results and eternity and destiny in hell. If he had not drank it, there would have been no payment for sin, which exacts an eternal and deadly penalty. From the moment Adam sinned, it sent shockwaves of curse over every man and beast. Even the vegetation could not escape the awful plunge of the fall. Genesis 3:17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." God talking to Adam and Eve about the end result of their fall, their sin. But you know, one day Jesus took that curse on himself. Have you ever wondered why they planted a crown of thorns and placed upon his head and took the reed actually and beat upon his head and drove those spikes of thorns down into his brow? Have you ever wondered why that happened? Well, if you know the Word of God, you know in part at least, it was to fulfill prophecy. It was declared that that would happen. Many hundreds of years before, that was declared to happen. But it was more than that. There's more to it than the fact that he was fulfilling prophecy, as important as that is. The fact is, he was demonstrating something. He was demonstrating the fact that the curse upon man, the curse upon creation had taken place. And as a result, for the first time after the fall of Adam and Eve, thorns grew on rose bushes. Never was before. Roses were not created with thorns on them. That's a result of the curse. Those various trees, and if you have ever been around an orange grove, if you don't clip the shoots at the bottom of that tree, it'll begin to grow a shoot, and those shoots will begin to grow briars, thorns. The orange tree was never created to grow thorns as a result of the curse. And when they put the crown of thorns upon his head, it was as though Jesus were saying, "I'm taking the curse," in fact he did, "upon myself." Galatians even says so. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." The law, the unrelinquishing law, had been established all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy that should someone commit a sin worthy of death and be hung on a tree, he was indeed a cursed man. Well, what sin was it that caused Jesus to be hung on the tree? Well, that's just the point. It wasn't what sin, it's whose sin. The answer, of course, is that it was my sin. It was your sin. He took our curse and became sin for us. That was the cup that he was talking about. The sins that had separated you and me from God, never to have a vital connection again, to die and spend an eternity in hell would be the end result. And now Jesus takes upon himself that which results in his own separation from the Father. I don't understand the depths of that. I don't know of anybody that's ever written sufficiently to describe the depths of that moment. When Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A lot has been written about it, but we can't possibly understand how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, very God, the God incarnate, was at that moment somehow separated from the Father. And in fact, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the first time and only time that Jesus ever referred to God as anyone other than his Father. All the other times when Jesus referenced God, it was always a reference to the Father. But on this occasion, when he was taking that awful cup, he cried out, my God, you know why? Because at that moment, somehow there was that separation that we can't possibly grasp or understand or comprehend. But now God to him was no longer Father, but God was now standing as his judge. He was taking our sin upon himself. That was the cup he was talking about. This cup was like no other cup. If he had not drank it, it would have left the Bible as useless and full of holes as Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. If he had not drank it, you would have to tear out the story of God clothing Adam and Eve in skins of dead animals. If he had not drank it, then go ahead and just start ripping the pages out of the Bible, stories like Noah and the ark. Forget the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, which was a picture of the forerunner of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to prove your love to me, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And in faith and in obedience, Abraham somehow was able to get it together sufficiently and say, okay, God, I'm willing to do it. And the interesting thing is, 3 days after he made the commitment to sacrifice his son, he was ready to slay his son. This was 3 days later, and God sent an angel and said to Abraham, withhold the knife from thy son. 3 days later, if Jesus had not drank from that cup, you'd have to tear that out of the Bible as well. You'd have to put a disclaimer on that whole deal with Joseph rescuing his brothers. And after the rescue, and he gathered them around, they were there sorrowful, crying, weeping over the sin and the manner in which they had treated their younger brother. And he said, no, don't cry. God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you know that's true about Jesus Christ. The world that brought him into Jerusalem, declaring him to be Hosanna, save us now, is the same world that said, crucify him, crucify him. And God would say to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what about Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea? Did you know that the crossing out of Egypt, did you know that it took place exactly 3 days after they sacrificed the Paschal lamb? 3 days. Sound familiar? God had told him and said, you know, I'm going to send a wave of death. I'm going to send the death angel. And in order to escape, you're going to have to slay an animal, slay a lamb. And you're going to have to take the blood of that lamb and put it upon the doorpost and the door lintels depicting the cross. And he said, and then when the death angel comes, I will pass over you. Death will not come to your home as long as the blood has been applied. And he said, now the lamb that you take, he said, you choose a lamb without spot or without blemish. It needs to be as near perfect as possible because it represents something very important. And he said, and by the way, don't break any of its bones. And so they did that. And that night passed. And 3 days later, they're coming out of Egypt. Jonah's 3 days and nights in the big fish won't fit in the Bible either if Jesus did not drink from that cup. His failure to drink of that cup would cause us to throw away almost all the Psalms. It would make, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, absolutely meaningless. It would make the Bible prophets a laughingstock. And what about that passage in Acts chapter 6 when the scripture says, and a great number of priests believed. In other words, were saved. Does that make a connection somewhere? Well, it should. The reason it doesn't, I suppose, is because we have an erroneous picture of what priests look like and what they do. We have a modern day look, and usually when you go to a church where they have priests present, there are usually four or five participating. But that was not the picture of the Old Testament nor the day in which Jesus lived. You see, the temple had been assigned to a particular tribe of people and a particular group of men, hundreds of them, I might say, who were assigned the task of ministering in the temple. They were to offer the sacrifices. They were to do a number of different things. They were to do the cleansing, all kinds of things. And there were hundreds of them. But in all their activities, there was one place they couldn't go. It was referred to as the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. And it was behind a great curtain or veil. And you couldn't go there because if you would go there, in fact, if you could see in there, unless you were the high priest and coming in with blood, you died. You couldn't see in there. And once a year, the high priest could go in because it represented the place where God dwelled. And then he was to only go in by slaying a lamb and then taking the blood and sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat. And then he would come back. But that was just the high priest, only the high priest. But the day that Jesus Christ said, it is finished, the day that he gave his life away, because he didn't just die from the suffering. That's not how it worked. He didn't just die from the pain. They didn't kill him, ladies and gentlemen. People have written, but who murdered Jesus? Nobody. He gave his life. They couldn't kill God. He gave his life. But at that moment when he said, it is finished, something remarkable happened. With hundreds and hundreds of priests there in the temple, having never gazed in that holy place, all of a sudden, the Bible says, from the top to the bottom, the veil was rent in twain. Can you imagine the startled moment of those priests who were looking into the Holy of Holies for the first time in their life? And the remarkable thing is, there they were, the mercy seat in full view of hundreds of priests, and not one of them died. Can you imagine what's going on in their minds for the next few days? And then the resurrection and the rumors begin to rumble around town. And in 50 days after the resurrection, there is what we know as Pentecost. And Peter preaches his great message there in Acts. And the Bible says when they heard that message, a great host, a great number of priests became believers. I believe I'd be responsive too under those conditions, having observed what I had observed and having known what I knew about the holy place. This cup is like no other cup. Pastor Jerry, on the first Sunday that we were in this facility, I said to you that you will never be more eloquent than when you speak about the cross. And I would say to you, church, you will never hear anything of greater depth or significance than when someone preaches on the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because so much happened there. So much happened there. And for that day that we were here for the first time, I wrote something for that day that I want to share again. In fact, a lot of people have asked about this, and so it's now in print. And it's simply called The Cross. This doesn't exhaust all that happened there, but these are some things that happened there. Heaven's most precious treasure was hung there. Earth's greatest victory was won there. Man's greatest enemy was defeated there. The windows of hope were raised there. The door of deliverance was opened there. Oceans of grace were exposed there. The greatest kindness was shown there. Rivers of mercy were released there. Fountains of cleansing burst forth there. Mountains of opportunity began there. Our strength is renewed there. The greatest of friendships was initiated there. Man's peace with God was established there. All of God's benefits were distributed there. The foundation stone of joy was laid there. All our iniquities were nailed there. Our redemption was purchased there. The love of God was expressed there. Our robe of righteousness was woven there, and the search for satisfaction ends there. We can never make too much of the cross. It's impossible to meditate too much or too long on the cross of Jesus Christ. To remember its shame and its reproach and its awful suffering. But let's not forget the glory that followed. Calvary, you see, does not exhaust the gospel message. The Christian message is not only that Christ died for our sins, but that He rose again. Romans 4:25 says that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is useless. Some time ago, I don't know if it's been a year or two or three, and it doesn't really make much difference, but a movie came out loosely based upon a soldier who had lost three brothers on near D-Day or on D-Day. And the storyline follows the efforts of the United States military trying to get the fourth son out of harm's way before he too was killed. You see, some years before, the War Department had determined that immediate family members could not serve in the same outfit for fear that an entire family could be wiped out. And what they were trying to do was avoid something that happened in 1942, because in 1942, the then famous Sullivan brothers, five of them, all served in the Navy on the same ship. And that ship went down at sea. And all five boys of that family were killed in that same event. And the War Department said, we can't have this. We've got to separate because we can't avoid men getting killed, But we can't have brothers serving with brothers. When I saw when I saw the movie, by the way, that was loosely based, and I, that's probably an understatement. I saw it some time ago, and I'm not recommending the movie. It's gruesome. It's has all the war stuff in it, and so I'm not recommending it. I just want to make a point with it. About 2 months ago, I began to think about the message I was going to be preaching this morning, and that idea of saved just wouldn't go away. And I don't know why, but the movie came back to my mind, and I started thinking about what happened to Private Ryan, the movie Saving Private Ryan. And I thought I'd do a little investigation. For some reason, I had heard that the family, or thought I'd heard that the family of Private Ryan, that's not their real name, by the way, lived in Indiana or Ohio. I just thought he was a Midwestern kind of guy. And I thought, you know what, I'd love to find out what really happened after Private Ryan was saved, and because it's kind of loosely based on a true story. It'd be interesting to find out if later somehow he had come into vital saving relationship to Jesus Christ. Or maybe a grandson, and then there would really be a saving Private Ryan. So I began to investigate it and look into it. And Patty Manning, our secretary, began to assist me in the process. You can appreciate my surprise thinking I was probably, because I had really, I planned to make a trip into Ohio or Indiana, and I wanted to personally interview the people that were involved. Maybe he had a grandson or a son. So you can imagine my surprise when I, after we began to do the investigation and found out that he was from Tonawanda. Yeah. I bet you didn't know that either. Tonawanda, New York. And so we began to search it out. And I'll tell you a little more about it in just a moment. But it's the story of some guys giving their life to save another guy. I want you to watch just a segment of it.
The person that story is about is now deceased, but I had the privilege of meeting his first cousin. They grew up together. They're about the same age. And he told me the entire story of their family and about Private Ryan, which was not really Private Ryan. I wouldn't give you their name, certainly. I don't have that right, because there's a lot of heartbreak and tragedy associated with the family. Remember a little while ago, I said the gospel message was more than dying. What we observed here was a group of guys giving their life to save one guy. And in the movie, they accomplished that. And the real story, the real Private Ryan did in fact come back to the States and lived a fairly lengthy life. Naturally, only to die again. And the fact is, hundreds of lives have been lost in that fashion. Guys saving the lives of other soldiers. Men and women both giving their life to save another. And that's appropriate, that's right. In fact, Jesus even said this in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Jesus understood the idea and was commending those that would make such a sacrifice. However, to die, regardless of its value to others, has temporary value at best. I wish I could tell you that later in Private Ryan's life, he experienced an eternal kind of saving, but I couldn't find any evidence of it. The real saving of Private Ryan could have only taken place through not the soldiers delivering him, but through Jesus Christ. So dying was not sufficient. It took something more. And there's another clip I want to show you from a different movie, The Passion. Now, what is the difference? Well, a lot, of course. This was God in the person of Jesus Christ dying for others. But that's not the difference I'm talking about. That last scene is the difference. The resurrection is the difference. If Jesus would not have, if he would not have come out of the grave, regardless of our faith, we would not have any hope either. Here's the deal. The crucifixion and the cross provided the price for our sin. The crucifixion paid redemption's price, bought us back. The resurrection provides that we have power over sin. The resurrection provides that we have power over death. It doesn't mean we won't die physically, but we'll never die spiritually. It means that we have power over the grave, and it means especially that we have power over hell. Now you know why I said at the beginning that this day is like no other day. Last night, I walked into the auditorium. It's very rare that you walk into this building and there's no one here. I mean, there's always someone here, it seems to me. I don't know, but that may have been the first time I've ever walked into the chapel and there wasn't anyone anywhere. And it was dark in here, and I took a little walk through this auditorium in the darkness. I could see sufficiently to get around. As I began to walk around this auditorium, I was reminded of something that kind of caught me in my emotions for just a moment. I realized that today I would be preaching my last Easter service as a pastor. Now, I got to tell you, it was a little emotional. It got to me a little bit. And then I thought, you know, what's the best thing I can do in preparation for it? And I began to stop at each section and pray for all of those in that section. Not by name, certainly. I couldn't have done that. And then I'd come to this section and I prayed in this section. And then I went to that section and that section and that section and that one and that one and that one. And then up in the stadium portion of the auditorium. And I prayed in front of each session. And I asked God, God, may the resurrection of Jesus Christ become more real than it has ever been in the lifetime of the people who have gathered here tomorrow morning. You know, that word saved is an interesting word. I want to read something to you that I want you to pay close attention to. And if you're here today and maybe this is just another one of those Easter services that you've decided to attend, there's not much commitment there, you know, and you know what I'm talking about. I want you to listen to something. It's from Romans chapter 10. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Get that word. For I bear them witness that I have a zeal for God, but not according, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes it. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you can go to church for a lifetime and never call on Jesus Christ to save you. That is, recognizing that you have sinned and it has severed your relationship to God Almighty. And the only answer is to accept what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. And to actually plead that the case in that fashion. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, my greatest fear, my greatest dread is not the fact that today I'll preach my last message, Easter message, as a pastor. That's not my greatest dread. You know, my greatest dread would be that you would come today and that it would turn out to be your last Easter ever to celebrate. And you would never have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's a much greater thing. Because my dread will get over in a few weeks. But your not accepting Jesus Christ will last forever and ever and ever and ever. So I want you to do something with me today. I want you to bow your heads. And I want you to say something about like this. Say it in your own heart. Not out loud, just in your own heart. Something like this. And I'm talking to those of you who have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never done this. God, as best I know, that's what I want you to say. God, as best I know, I've never confessed you as my Savior and my Lord. And I'm calling on you to save me. And I'm believing by faith that what you said is exactly and absolutely true. That whoever, that's me, God, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. While our heads are bowed, I did this last service and I'm going to do it again. It's not something we usually do. But I'm going to ask those of you who prayed that prayer with me, this we often do, but if you prayed that prayer with me, wherever you are, would you lift your hand right now? You prayed that prayer. You called upon the Lord right now. God bless you. 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 All over this auditorium. I want you to look this way. In the last service, I invited those who prayed that prayer with me to come down to the front. I'm going to be right over here. And about a dozen or more people started with just a young kid. They just started coming. You will not be joining our church. There are two things I want to share with you. I want to have prayer with you. And in about 3 minutes, you're going to be on your way home. I want everyone to stand. And if you have just now asked Jesus Christ to save you, would you join me right here? Pastor Jerry will carry on the service in a few minutes and dismiss us. And I'll spend just about 3 or 4 minutes with you and you'll be on your way. You'll not be joining our church. I won't embarrass you. If you pray that prayer, men and women, boys and girls, you come and meet me here right now. Come, just begin to come. We're going to give you plenty of time to do so. Come right now.